aren't we? 11th chapter of John. Lazarus gets to come out tonight. Can Lazarus come out and play? Tonight he gets to. Part 5 of the Lazarus condition. Part 5 of the Lazarus condition. Somebody might say, okay, where do I go to read about some of the stuff, you know, that you've been talking about in regards to this this area of this resurrection of Lazarus being so much teaching us about the consistency of what John has been teaching us in regards to resurrection being his word for being saved or for being born again, as it were, to be raised out of death and into life, and all the passages we've looked at that have brought us to this point. Where do I go to then see that application? What commentary, you know? Kind of, well, you just listen to me, I guess, I suppose. To be honest with you, I haven't read this somewhere else. There's a lot of things I teach you guys that, you know, I discover on my own, and that's kind of chancy in, you know, some areas. It's like, well, you know, I get with the Lord, and here it comes, and sometimes I crack open these books, and they kind of don't help me sometimes. Other times they do. It's always good to be, you know, working in those commentaries. I tell you, and I tell young guys this, guys who are just getting into the ministry, you got to read a lot. You got to study a lot of these commentaries relative to getting the feel and the understanding and the hold of the text and what men who are better than you, you know, have done and gone before. And we're standing on their shoulders, you know, I tell them. And those are right things. And I still, to this day, practice that myself. But when I read about a pastor who's, you know, reading like 40 different commentaries, 40, I said, different commentaries, just for one teaching that he's doing that week, and he's been in the ministry, you know, for like 40 years, you know, and I'm saying, okay, you know, you should not maybe need quite that much all the time. I suppose on the one hand, that's very good and studious, but I got to tell you, you know, there's just some things that guys miss in commentaries, and it's not all there. Commentaries make you think. That's the good of commentaries, I think. Sometimes they get into the language, sometimes the historicity and the background, besides the theological aspects and the application, and all good commentary should have all of those things going, and you need to have them in your life. And don't misunderstand me, because I read them every week. I don't read 40 for one message, however. There was a time when I read a lot of them for one message. Okay, but as time goes on, you know, you're supposed to get a handle on this stuff, okay? So, all right. In the meantime, back in John chapter 11, and you know, one of the great things about the Word of God is that there's always information that the Holy Spirit is revealing to different men at different stages in the history of the church, you know? Things that were happening and understood, you read about it in the Church Fathers' commentaries from maybe the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. You know, a lot of information that God was showing the Puritans was not known back then. It's not that it wasn't here, it's always been here. But the Holy Spirit wasn't emphasizing it, you know, and other things were being emphasized. I have to be careful here because I'm trying to make sure I don't give an avenue for people to just make things up. You know what I mean? I see this in the scripture, and well, as long as you're watching context and paying attention to the language, you know, you're gonna be in a safe place. You gotta have background in regards to systematic theology. You gotta have lots of history background, church history and secular world history. You gotta be reading. I do a lot of reading of that all the time. I'm up till 2 a.m. reading. Right now, oh my gosh, I've just finished a couple of things by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm reading a couple of biographies. Biographies are very important. I'm reading a Scottish theology right now by John MacLeod. I'm reading through George Whitfield's journals. And I just got the works of Jonathan Edwards, you know, downloaded down onto my Kindle, which is great because my Banner of Truth edition of Jonathan Edwards' works, you know, the fonting is like, oh my gosh, I mean, I can't even read it. I mean, it's like, you think, sis? I mean, okay. Yeah, so I've got that going on right now. What else do I have, honey? The stacks are just all over the place, and we need bookcases at our house. We need bookcases. So the reading is happening all the time, and then I go do work for you guys, which is what you're getting right now. So I say all that just as a sort of, because we're wrapping up this section of John. I say all that to say, here's what my makeup is. Here's what I'm dealing with. And I'm not reading 40 commentaries to see the things, the some of the things in any case, that I give to you. You know, some things you just have to discover. And then once you discover them, you have to test them. They just, it's not automatically, oh, that's what that is. No. You have to test them. Test them against men who've gone before you. Maybe they'll verify it. Maybe they won't. You know, maybe they won't. And that's why you need to have a huge library so you can really go to town here, okay? And you've got to work with the language to verify these things. And then you have to cross-reference. You know this whole nine-yard deal. It's hard work is what it really comes down to. And one of the beautiful things about all this is that it's not hard work to get some of these things because the Lord just sort of opens them up and he drops them. And it's a gracious act that he does. And so a lot of the things that you'll come back and say to me, you know, this really ministered to me, that really ministered to me, you know, where did you get this kind of a thing? And I try to tell you, you know, I didn't come up with that. You know, I think the Lord just showed me that and I had to verify it. And where did you read that? Well, I didn't read it anywhere. I read it here, you know. But you see what I'm saying? I'm trying to walk a fine line sort of in the middle right here in regards to all of that. But in any case, Lazarus condition. Here's where we're going to be tonight. Just a few verses tonight, as opposed to a lot of verses like we've been doing. We're in the 11th chapter. And we're going to go from verse 39 down to 44. 39 down to 44. And it's a short text, so let's just read it together. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench. He's been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it that they may believe that thou didst send me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." I hope that's not too anticlimactic for you or anything like that. We've really spent a lot of time building up to this point, so let's see what we can discover here in these few verses. Now, according to chapter 11 here, and verse 38, in order for Jesus to give life to Lazarus and raise him up, he's got to remove the what? There's a rock in my shoe. There's a rock in my way. There's a rock hanging me up. Remove the stone. It's holding me back. Verse 38, Jesus therefore again being deeply moved within. Remember we did the Greek? And there's an irritation that's going. He's irritated at the lack of faith and the lack of belief, I think. He's irritated that he's there as the resurrection of the life and he's surrounded by people who are crying and boo-hooing and weeping. And it's the whole arena of hopelessness that's going on right here. And he's irritated and stirred up and agitated inside. And it says, he came to the tomb, 38. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Now, of course, you know what this stone was. This was basically the stopper that was holding back the stench. What was a stone that was over a tomb door supposed to do is the question. What's it supposed to do? Well, of course, it keeps the dead and the smell of the dead inside the tomb, keeps it encased, because that smell, baby, that's offensive. Woo! There is not a deodorant with enough nasty stuff in the world to deal with that smell. There just is no, you know, and we've got this issue right here. So what is, so we got to keep that smell in the tomb, man. That evidence of death stays inside the tomb. Another thing that it's supposed to do, that stone that's on the doorway? Is it supposed to keep others out? Maybe animals, maybe wild animals, maybe people, or in some cases, thieves that would go in to disturb things. It's designed to bring some security, to secure the situation. Of course, you're familiar with the fact that when Jesus was placed into that new tomb of Joseph's, that the Jews came along, and of course, they sealed it with a Roman seal, and that, of course, that was broken when the angel busted him out of there, and he didn't really break him out of there, but opened up the door so you could look in. He was already gone. He didn't need to have that stone removed. But there's always that idea of the stone, okay? Was that stone keeping Jesus in? No. Was the stone keeping the smell out? No, because he didn't decay. Showed you that on several occasions. He did not decay. That was a prophecy out of Psalm 16, verses 10, verses 11, that his Holy One would not undergo rot or decay. All right. So keep things from getting into the dead. To keep the stone in place, really, in this case, is to say that the believer, if this is in fact a picture, raising the dead is a picture of giving the believer regeneration, then to keep the stone in place and not move it is to say that the believer really doesn't have life, really doesn't have life, and has not in fact been raised. And so when Jesus comes along, and in this scenario, which is a salvific scenario throughout this entire situation right here, and he commands that the stone is to be removed, why? What does this stone represent? I mean, is that it? Is that all this is? You know, this idiomatic kind of picture that's going on, this allegory, if you will, of salvation that begins back in eternity. Is that all this stone really is? I think you and I might know a little bit better. In fact, write down some passages, if you will. Ezekiel, the 11th chapter, Ezekiel 11 and verses 17 through 20. Ezekiel 11. Verses 17 through 20, and also 36, verses 24 through 28. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. I'm going to read one of those to you. And tell me if you can pick up and find the information about the stone as he speaks about taking hold of ethnic Israel and the seed, the progeny of ethnic Israel over time, and saving them, and then eventually bringing them back literally into the land. And he speaks to them in Ezekiel 36 and verse 24 that he will take them from the nations and gather them from all the lands and bring them back into their own land. Then he will sprinkle clean water on them, and they will be clean. He says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Moreover, I will, watch now, give you a new heart in verse 26, put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of what? Stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit inside of you, cause you to walk in my statutes, so on and so forth. Ezekiel 11 pretty much mirrors that entire thing. So he says he's going to remove from them that heart of stone. If Jesus is going to regenerate and raise the dead man out of that crypt, out of that tomb of Adamic fallenness, that Adamic fallen nature, then we've got to remove the stone. Stone's got to go. It's hanging us up. We saw information along those lines in Romans, the 6th chapter, if you'll recall this. Romans 6 and verse 6, I could quote it to you, but I'll read it. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless or become inactive, that we might no longer be slaves to sin. So in order for us to not be slaves at the behest and command of sin and the Adamic fallen nature, then what? The Adamic fallen nature has got to be removed, which he refers to here as the body of sin. It's the body of sin. It's the same thing Ezekiel's talking about when he says removing that heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. And then they can obey God's commands. Wow, amazing. But that's how it is throughout the doctrine of the New Testament. And of course, Colossians 2:11, remember that one? Talks about the body of the flesh being removed through the circumcision of Christ. There's your heart of stone. That's the Adamic fallen nature. You know about these things. You know about 2 Peter 1:4. 2 Peter 1:4 talks about the fact that we've been made sharers in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. What is that? That's the Adamic fallen nature. That's the root of it. That's the origin of it. That's the heart of stone that has to be rolled away. That's what Jesus is talking about when he continues with this allegory. See, yes, Jesus literally raised this man from the dead, but there's a deeper story here. There's a biblical story. There's a gospel story. There's something from eternity that speaks about the elect, that speaks about God drawing his children from afar unto himself and bringing that to pass. See, he talks about throughout John's gospel of raising men and women from the dead. And that's his phrase for being saved in John's gospel. We see that. We've seen it in Ephesians, the second chapter. And in the third verse, where he talks about the fact that we were children of wrath by nature, but no more. But no more. That nature has been changed because that stone has been rolled away, like Ezekiel began to tell us about early on in his prophecy in the 11th chapter and then again in the 36th chapter. So having said all that and seen all of that, if you look back at the 11th chapter of John, let's look at this, our outlines. Hopefully you've got them then from the front. And let's consider this first point here from verses 39 through 40. Removing the stone and the smell of unbelief. Starting at verse 39. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." When Jesus saves, ladies and gentlemen, he commands, doesn't suggest, doesn't ask, but commands that the stone be removed. Iro is our Greek here for remove. Remove the stone. Iro, lift up. Sometimes it could mean that. Remove, that's perfectly fine. But it's an aorist active. Here comes imperative. So it's a command. Jesus is taking over. Can you imagine? Can you imagine going with a family, you know, to the family plot there in the cemetery, and you know they're just there, to just grieve over the loved one that's just recently been lost, and here you go, and there's a guy there that's suddenly taking over everything, and he's talking about busting into the cemetery right there and breaking down the door and getting into the body and take the lid off that casket. What? What are you talking about? Take the lid off the casket. Who would do something like that? See, put yourself in a present day situation like that. And you can feel a little bit what was happening right there at that moment. Jesus says, "Remove the stone." I'm not kidding. I'm telling you to remove that thing. Jesus is agitated. Remember, we saw it already from the Greek earlier. Jesus is agitated at all of this. He's there to raise the dead. What did he tell Martha? "I'm the resurrection and the life." See? "He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet will he live. And even if he dies, but he believes in me, he'll never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe that? Because if you do, then you're a Christian, you're a Paulinist, you're a Calvinist, because you have to believe in the doctrine of election to believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, because he only raises those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from all eternity. Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8. From before the foundation of the world, he's kicking away the stone of the sarcophagus of our lives and regenerating us, telling us, "Frank, come forth. Mary, come forth. Tony, Brian, Carrie, come forth." This is how he does it. He commands this to happen. Notice that Jesus does the commanding and not Lazarus. And not anyone else, for that matter. Jesus does the commanding. "Oh, Lazarus. Isn't Lazarus going to help a little bit? Going to raise himself up? Can he help a little bit? Can't Arminianity have its time? Can't we give it a little bit of nod here, you know, and respect it just a little bit?" Why did Jesus not command Lazarus to come forth first? Well, because the stone stops life from coming forth. Stone's got to be removed. Ain't no regeneration unless the stone of the heart is removed. Unless Romans 6:6, Colossians 2:11, the heart of flesh is removed. The heart of sin is removed. That stone's got to go. It's got to roll first. More than just practicality here, he's teaching us theology as he goes through all of this. Now Martha enters into it. He says, remove the stone. Here comes Martha. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, oh my gosh, did you catch that? The sister of the deceased. That's the first time she's been referred to as that. Now Mary was not called that, but Martha is. The sister of the deceased. To teluta'o. It means the dead. She is the sister, masculine singular, of the dead one. So Martha is known as being related to death. Martha in our picture, in our parable, is death. You see, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know if Martha was truly regenerate. I don't know. I'm just telling you what the Bible reports to us about her, and it's not a good picture. And we've tried to be fair about this. I've showed you every spot where she comes up. But I mean, every time, not a one time, is she on her knees before the Lord. But her sister is every time, all three times that the two of them show up in the scripture. And Mary is just wanting the word from Christ, but Martha's trying to stop Jesus from teaching Mary. She's actively trying to stop this and even blaming Jesus for the situation, telling Jesus that Jesus doesn't really care about her, because if he cared, he'd stop teaching the word and tell Mary to come into the kitchen and help her. This is Martha's mindset, and baby, that's the mindset of an unregenerate person. They have no rationalism as to right and wrong within them. It's just all about them. See? Oh, Martha. Martha's going to show up right here as she did earlier on, meeting Jesus. Jesus didn't call for her, but Jesus called for Mary. But here comes Martha. Martha comes out to meet. Martha doesn't fall on her knees like Mary does when Mary comes out to meet Jesus. But Martha goes into it right away. You know, why? You know, if you'd have showed up, you know, my brother wouldn't have died. Well, Mary said the same thing, but Mary said it on her knees. It's a different attitude altogether. And then Jesus has to go into it with her. Your brother will rise again. And she says, yes, okay, well, we're going to make nice, you know. And he says, no! When she goes, yeah, I know he'll be raised up on the last day. No, I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And then she turns around, and as we discovered last week from the Greek text, starts to walk away as she's saying, yes, Lord, I believe you're the Messiah. I believe you're the Son of God who, you know, has come into the world. That's the standard operating Jewish speech about, yes, the Messiah would be the one who comes into the world. And she's walking away. She doesn't want to have anything more. And the text says that she leaves as a result of that. We're going to see Mary and Martha one more time in the 12th chapter as that opens up. Lazarus is, of course, long raised or resuscitated at this point. And what's going on? Well, Lazarus is there at table. Martha is cooking again, not with Jesus. Where's Mary? Breaking open the most expensive vial of perfume that she has, that she's been saving, and anointing Jesus' feet, and at his feet, on her knees, worshiping him again. This woman just won't stop. This woman just won't stop. And you know what? As much as she will not stop worshiping her king, demonstrating her regeneration, that she has been raised from the dead, Mary was raised long before Lazarus was raised. Martha, in the same way, won't stop demonstrating the fruits that she was still dead. I see no life in Martha. And it's being used right here. She is known now as the sister of the dead one. Martha is related to death. No wonder she says and does what she does. And now, when we get into the latter part of verse 39, we'll see Martha's words of death to stop Christ from raising the dead. Look at this. She said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. It's really not practical for you to raise him. Let's just give it some time. Let's let some months go by in this strong Judean desert heat kind of a thing. You know, and the decay process will come and it will go, and you know, the skin and everything will slough off, and you know, all we'll have is bones. Because after about a year, what they would do is they would go in and they would there would just be bones and wrappings left, you know, from the original wrapping situation. Skin's all basically gone, and they would take these bones and put them into what's known as an ossuary. It's a bone box, is essentially what it was. It's just a little box kind of a thing. And it was easier to, frankly, you know, to entomb that way. It's kind of compact now, you know, not taking up so much room and this sort of a thing. And now that whole tomb area, that's open for somebody else, if that's what they wanted to do with that at this point. Somebody in the family, no doubt. But she's thinking, can we not do this right now? Because this is going to be offensive. What do you think she means when she says there's a stench right now? See, the world and the unregenerate are offended by death. For the believer, it's not about that offense. What did Paul say? For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. To die is gain. Unbelievers, they don't talk that way. They're not looking forward to the day of one's death. I am. And by saying that, it doesn't mean I want to die right now. You know, I very much like being alive. But if it comes down to that, whether it's fast or whether it's over a prolonged period of time, for me it has to be, just like for Paul. And so it has to be for you. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's gain. Then to be absent from the body and present with the Lord in my body that comes off the closet shelf, if you will, out of heaven. Maybe that expression might bother you a little bit. I don't know. It shouldn't. And to be clothed, to have my regenerate spirit clothed with this body that is like Christ, Christ-like in every way, perfect. Just like Christ. See, the unregenerate, they don't smell what the regenerate smell. We have it flip-flopped here. You remember over in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16, where Paul makes this statement. He says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Two different smells. "To the one, an aroma from death to death." That means you're born into this Adamic death. You hear, or in this case, the analogy, smell the fragrance of the gospel and person of Christ, and you turn from it, you reject it. Then you are going from one level of death into the next level of death, into the second death, which Book of Revelation says is the lake of fire. "So to the one we are an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life." You're born again into this life, and then you pass from it through the doors of physical death and into life eternal. That's what he's talking about here. And he says, "And who is adequate for this?" In other words, who can produce this? What person on their own can produce a response like that in somebody else? Who can make an unregenerate person feel like, oh my gosh, I mean, I hear the gospel and I watch that person's life, you know, and I'm just like, man, I'm dead compared to that person. Who's adequate for something like that? Right? This fragrance. We smell things differently. She goes back and says to him, after she says in verse 39, "There'll be a stench by this time." And the New American Standard says, "For he has been dead for 4 days." You'll see the words "has been dead" are italicized, but I've still got a bone to pick about this translation. "For he has been dead 4 days." Tetareos gar estin is the Greek, and it just means "for." It is the fourth day. That's all it means. Singular, not a plural. Why did they make this a plural? You'll have to ask them that. I'm just telling you, it's not in the Greek. It's a singular. There has been this aspect of "for it is the fourth day." That's all she said. "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for it has been, it is the fourth day." That's all that needs to be said, is what's going on right here. It's the fourth day. In other words, she's thinking very naturally here. It's the fourth day. Is she thinking in terms of, man, Jesus is here? The resurrection and the life. He just got through telling me. He's the resurrection and the life. Man, my brother, I don't know what he's going to do, but watch this, watch this. Is that Mary? That is not what's happening with Mary. She has no expectation whatsoever. And that's the people of the world. You go to enough funerals like I've been to, like you've been to, and you see enough of this kind of thing, nobody's expecting any life. It's the end. It's over with. And I'm not saying expecting that person to jump up out of that casket. That would freak me out. Okay? But we're talking about no expectation or hope of life unless that person who has died is a believer, and they all know that and you know that. Well, then it's a different feeling, you know, altogether. But the average type situation where somebody has just died, that's the end. There's hopelessness. There's weeping. There's wailing that is going on. Sometimes it's out front. Sometimes it's being held in. And there's black veils covering everything. It's black this and black that, you know. You hear about the story about, yeah, well, you know, When you die, I'm coming to your funeral in a red dress, kind of a thing. Well, I better not come in a red dress. But in any case, really, what we ought to be saying for the believer is it's not time for us to do the black thing. I mean, let's just not, because this is a good thing. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I've preached that a lot at funerals. Preached that a lot at funerals. Even if the guy or the woman who has passed has not been a believer, they get the gospel. I never get asked back. By that family, anyway. I had some interesting experiences when I first went into the ministry, and I was pastoring down in El Segundo, California, and our organist in the church, she worked down at, the Inglewood Mortuary or Funeral Home or something like that. Anyway, it was nearby El Segundo. And I used to get all the calls because lots of deaths, you know, you can imagine. I mean, it's Los Angeles. And people dying at different ages for different reasons. And they didn't have, you know, the minister, the guy. And so, you know, she had me on, you know, the Rolodex, and I would get these calls. I was doing two or three, you know, funerals a week. And I was just, it was good for me because I was just starting off into the ministry, and I'm like getting all this experience kind of a thing. And it was something. I'll never forget the time, you know, a guy comes up to me, and I'm young, and, you know I look nice and young right now. But I had quite the baby face in my 20s. In any case, this guy comes up to me at the funeral home, and he's saying, now look, you know, now look, watch out for guys who come up to you and start the conversation like that. Now look, you know, I don't know this guy. Now look, you know, we just want something kind of short and quick. You know, don't give us a bunch of this and going to hell and burning and things like that. Well, I did everything he didn't want me to do. And I thought, I'm just doing this because I was a punk back then. You think I'm a punk now? I was a punk. I am under control now. Back then I was not under control. Yeah, you can laugh. Yeah, what you're seeing is control. This is control. So imagine what I was like when I was in my early 20s. So, you know, I figured the guy would come up to me afterwards and maybe share some wisdom from the gutter with me or something like that. He never really did. But those were great experiences. I was around so much darkness and so much death and abject hopelessness. It's kind of like this thing here with Mary right here. Jesus is there to save and to raise the dead. And all Martha can say is, he stinks. The evidence of death, that's all I smell. He's been dead for 4 days, meaning 4 days from now, he's still going to be dead. What Martha's saying. Yeah, it's stinking if we open that door. So let's not open that door. Verse 40. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Well, when he said this to her, did I not say to you, that takes us back again to verse 3 and 4 at the top of chapter 11, remember? Because this is the only place where he speaks about the glory of God here relative to Lazarus's death. And of course, this is when the sisters sent to him and the messenger is there and they say, behold, the one whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, and the messenger is hearing this and he takes this back to them, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And I believe that the messenger took that back to Mary and Martha in particular. And so now Jesus makes reference back to that. He knows that that was said to her. Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Because you've got to believe what I've just said. This sickness is not unto death. And yet he has died. the challenge that Christ makes to our thinking in regards to death. And what is death and what is the nature of that? And by the way, what's the nature of life? Because Jesus said, he's not dead, right? And if you understand the way he talked to the parents and to the people who are wailing and weeping in regards to Jairus' daughter, he comes up and he says, the girl is not dead. She's sleeping. No. Maybe she had died, maybe she had not. Maybe she was in a coma. But notice how Jesus just challenges them, challenges their thinking and their presupposition about death and life. He just stops all of that because when he was in front of Jairus and in front of Jairus' family and all the hired mourners, that was the resurrection and the life standing there too. See? And in Luke the 7th chapter, when he's passing through the city of Nain and there's a woman that's there and there's a funeral procession going on and her son had just died and she was all... he was all that she had, and he touched, it says he touched the funeral bier or the mat on which he was being carried along, possibly the coffin. He touched it, and everything came to a stop. Who is this stranger that's touching this, that's interfering with our mourning for the dead? It's over with. What in the world do you think you are doing? Young man, I say unto you, arise. And bang, he shoots up and starts talking. I wonder what he said. Like, what the heck is going on? I don't know. But Jesus challenges our presuppositions about death and about life. Confronts them. I came to stop it. Now, the bigger picture is this. With all of those resuscitations that he was doing, including Lazarus' resuscitation, the bigger thing is the information that the writer to the Hebrews gives us in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. We keep coming back to that. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus says that he took on flesh and blood in order to stop and remove death from the hands of Satan in particular, and to remove the fear of that death that had held everybody in bondage for all their lifetime. Satan had the power of death. He who had the power of death, which was the devil, the text says more directly right there. And Jesus came to stop all of that. Oh my gosh. He says to Martha in verse 40, did I not say to you, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. Meaning that Martha was what? Believing or not believing? Heck no, she wasn't believing. She wasn't believing at all. Which brings us then to the second point in our outline. Second point. We're still removing the stone, aren't we? Now we move into the idea of removing the stone and the resultant prayer. Interesting. Because the stone's going to get removed and Jesus is going to begin to intercede. Now that's important, folks, because that intercession for you and I started back in eternity. In Jesus' eyes and in Jesus and the Father's plan, we were already regenerate before it had even happened. He was already raising us before in a moment of historical time he does so. But removing the stone and the resultant prayer. Christ intercedes for our resurrection. It says in verse 41, so they removed the stone and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. The stone gets removed and Jesus goes into intercession. You might want to make a note, by the way, of Romans, the 8th chapter this time, Romans 8, and verse 26 through 30, as well as verse 34. Romans 8, 26 through 30, and verse 34. Romans 8, 26 says, and in the same way the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Watch this. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Well, who is this he? Well, it's not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is in verse 26, and top of 27 says he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, so it's a separate individual. Well, it's not God the Father. Because the bottom of verse 27 says, he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It's the Lord Jesus. Who else would it be? It's like, Hebrews 7:26 says that he intercedes for us. He is our intercessor. And so he, in verse 27, he is the one who searches the hearts, our hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. And so he intercedes for the saints, you and me, according to the will of God. I'm telling you that not only does he do this regularly, he did this in eternity. Keep reading. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Why? Because Jesus has been interceding for that. And that's why verse 28 comes to pass. You've got to link Jesus' intercession with verse 28. I'm tired of hearing people, you know, just quote Romans 8:28 all out of its context. You know, well, all things work together for good. Now, listen, the reason all things work together for good is because Jesus is interceding for all things to work together for good. When do you suppose he did that? Just a second before they happened? While it's happening? No, it's in eternity past. Keep reading. For whom he foreknew, oops, there it is. Those whom he foreknew. Well, when did he foreknow you? Well, before the foundation of the world. So we're talking about intercession for all things that work together for good that takes place to those he foreknew. Well, when did he start doing that? Well, he had to do it when he foreknew you. And that was way before this world ever was. He also predestined them to become the conformed to the image of his son. He might be the firstborn among many brethren. He talks about being predestined. Those who he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Look at 34. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died, yea, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us now. And by the way, Jesus will always be at the right hand of God, folks. Always. Because you know that the phrase, the Hebraic phrase, means to be the power of God, God's right hand. He'll always be the power of God. Keep in mind now, as Jesus is in his glorified, raised body, he is not omnipresent in that body. Well, his spirit is. Jesus is by his spirit. Oh, yeah. He's omnipresent. But not in that body. So he is not physically seated in the heavens, in the heavenlies, at the Father's right hand. Hasn't been for 2,000 years. He's here. He's been here. It's a fantastic thing. And so he who interceded for us from before creation brought all things to pass and is continuing to bring all things to pass for all of his church as history continues to unfold, is interceding for us now, just like he interceded for us 24 hours ago, and will intercede for us tomorrow, and the day after that, and the week after that, and the month after that, and the year after that, and the years after that, and the years after that. He'll continue to intercede for us till he brings us home. And then he continues to intercede for the rest of the church that are being brought to him, whom he foreknew before the foundation of the world. See how important this intercession is? Now, with that in mind, with that little bit of theology there in your mind, you look back at John 11 and verse 41. So they removed the stone. So the stone's moved. So the Adamic nature has now been removed. And Jesus raised his eyes. He's getting ready to pray. He's getting ready to intercede for those whom he raises from the dead. Specifically here for Lazarus, specifically also in this case for those that were standing around. But we already know the analogy goes further than this. We already know that the picture that's going on and the parable and the allegory that's taking place in front of us is that the stone has been removed and now Jesus begins to intercede. There's nothing in the way right now and things are happening and all that Jesus intercedes for starts to ram straight into us, into us, into us, into us. And the text says that he raises his eyes and he is face to face with the Father interceding for us. Just like chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God, pros theos. He was face to face with God, face to face doing what? Just like right here. He lifts up his eyes and he's face to face with the Father and he's interceding. And listen to how he intercedes. He starts out by saying, 41, raises his eyes, and Father, I thank thee that thou hast heardest me. Oh, by the way, I'm using the 1973 version of the New American Standard right here. If you have a 1995 version or forward, then you will notice that you don't have thou hearest me always, thou, thee, do you? You don't have that. You've got the much less formal you that is there. Little quick commercial about this. English language originally had in it the capacity of direct discourse or direct address relative to how you speak to a superior. And the words thou, thee, thine were created relative to English language for direct address to a superior. It is not a mistake, and it is not the King James Version or King James language that has brought this to us in regards to that's why you see it around. It's always been around in proper English. People here in America still talk that way into the 1800s. But as of the late 1800s and into the early 1900s, because of the moral decay that was taking place in the beginning of slang language that began to take over, and of course has been all a part of this last century up to right now, a people's language speaks directly to their moral place before God, the way that they address God in the first place, and secondly, the way they address one another who are made in the image of God. The first address that goes down is one of direct prayer and how we do not speak to him in the correct manner as a superior. In this case, when we speak to God and Christ is saying, Father, I thank thee. Because Christ is in submission to the Father while he is on the earth. And he is the Father is the superior. See? So when we see this type of language, and even during prayer now, you'll still hear me address God, thee and thou. The reason I do that is now because I've been inordinately affected by the King James Version. It's because of that fact that language is there, and that mode of speech in direct address when you are directing your comments to a superior, you would say it that way. Not you. That's common. That is a denigration of and a looking down and considering one an equal when we talk to one another like that. So I don't need to make a big deal out of it. I just wanted you to be aware of that. I don't know if I've told you that before or not. That doesn't mean that if your Bible says you when it's addressing to God that somehow it's bad. I just want you to be aware of that. It can go ahead and do that, you know, but that doesn't mean that you have to, you know, observe that practice in public. You know, you can if you ever come up here to pray, feel free to speak to him as thou and thine and thee, you know, that kind of a thing. And you know, I don't mean to start something by that, but I just want you to be aware that all these things that happen in our society, they're all spiritual. They're all directly reflect where we are at spiritually and where a culture is in regards to their relationship with God. How they address him, how they speak about him, and how we address one another has everything to do with whether we're regenerate or not. It has everything to do with it. Now, I'm not saying if somebody doesn't address God as thou, then they're not saved. I didn't say that. I'm saying it has an effect relative to where we are at in our relationship with him. So, Father, I thank thee, he intercedes, that you heard me. I love that. I thank thee that you heard me. Past tense prayer for Lazarus, as well as our resurrection. Notice the past tense. You heard me. Now, here comes this confidence. The Father has heard Christ's prayer for the resurrection, right? And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it that they may believe that thou didst send me. Incredible stuff. I know you always heard me. You know that God always hears your prayer? No, but I mean, do you know it? Are you aware of it? Is that a constant thing with you, or are you still laboring under, I wonder if that got through or not? You know, or, you know, I wonder if that was kind of a selfish prayer. Maybe that bounced off the ceiling. I don't know. I don't know about that one. You know, 1 John 5, verses 14 through 16, tells you exactly how to be confident like Jesus is right here in prayer to the Father. 1 John 5, says, verse 14 says, this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything in accordance with his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked from or of him. There it is, praying in accordance with his will. Oh man, that is easy. That is easy. How do I know God's will? It's right here. It's right here. You got to be a student of this book. This book, you know what? All of our Bibles on the front or even on the spine, instead of saying Holy Bible, should just say the will of God. The will. Wouldn't that be cool? We all walk around with Bibles and just say the will. People look at that going, what is that all about? There's an open door to get in there and, you know, slap around some Arminianity and that sort of thing. Oh yeah, fabulous like that. Jesus had the exact same confidence. I know that you always heard me, he says right here. But because of the people standing by, I said this, he says in verse 42. Saving faith comes through the hearing of the fact of Christ's intercession for you. So as he is interceding, saving faith is coming. And I'm being raised. Because faith comes by hearing, yes? Hearing the word of God. And the word saving faith comes through that intercession of Christ. Notice, he says, I knew, 42, that thou hearest me always. That because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. That's why he's saying what he's saying. Faith would come not because of Lazarus' resurrection to these people, but because of hearing Christ's word about his intercession for them and for Lazarus. That's how faith was to come, not because they saw some guy stumble out of the tomb, but because they heard Christ intercede. That's why he says what he says. This is not just passing words, you know, prologue before he raises this man from the dead. We're still waiting for the big story. The big story has already happened. It's anticlimactic. You already know what the story is. The whole idea and the whole picture and the point of Lazarus being raised from the dead is about salvation that takes place, resurrection that takes place from before time, when God chose whom he would foreknow and elected them unto this resurrection state. This is, the past is prologue. It's really what it comes down to. I love this stuff. He said in 42 that the thing he wanted them to believe at the bottom of 42, that thou didst send me, that you, right? Thou didst send me. So God sending the Son is a key salvific theme in John's gospel. Absolutely key in John's gospel. Want to see it? Watch how, and if you notice, I've been trying to do this for you in a lot of different areas regarding teaching central teachings in John's gospel. It always keeps running from the beginning all the way through the balance of the book. And so we'll come across it maybe midway in the book like we're doing with this right now. And I can take you back and I can show you places we've been already before where this teaching began to develop. It goes in like a seed, and I don't try to develop it right then. We just kind of keep going. And as we see it again, I refer you back to it. So you see the consistency of this teaching. God sending his Son is absolutely critical. The Son must submit to the will of the Father. This is the beauty of the eternity of the gospel. The Son must submit to the Father. He is equal to the Father from all eternity in divinity and in being. The Son, prior to the incarnation, is not in a body. The Father's not in a body. Jesus said it. God is a spirit. See? No bodies or anything like that. The Son's not in a body. Holy Spirit's not in a body. But when he agrees to submit to the plan of the Father, and it's part of it, and the Father doesn't come to him saying, well, you know, I got this plan. You know, it's going to require a little bit of a commitment on your part, Son, so I'm hoping that you're going to go along with this. That is not what is happening here. The Son is in agreement with it simultaneously and submits to the Father. That's all I can tell you. That's all I can tell you because that's all the Bible will allow me to say. And so sends the Son. Chapter 6, verse 38. I love this. Watch this. Watch the way this thing works. Chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who, what? Sent me. Fabulous. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Wow. Chapter 7, verse 28 through 29. Chapter 7, 28 through 29. Jesus therefore cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, that I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. Chapter 8, verse 16. Chapter 8, verse 16. He says, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Verse 42 of the same chapter, 42, verse 42 of chapter 8. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. And it goes on. Chapter 10, verse 36, you could write down. 10:36 says it. Going past chapter 11 and 12 and into chapter 17 and verse 8 says it. Chapter 17 and verse 8. Verse 21. Verse 25. So that's 17, 8. 21. 25. See, this is a major theme here in the text. Which brings us then to the third and final point on your outline and in this study. Removing the stone now. And Christ's command. I counted three different commands, actually, that take place here once he tells Lazarus to come forth. See how we do with this. And by the way, Christ's command is the moment of your resurrection or regeneration. Christ's command is the moment of your regeneration. I'll just say it that way. Verse 43. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, yo! We moved the stone, and it's clear sailing all the way out. Some of the rocks might be in the way, I don't know. Watch out for that right turn there. Right turn. Oh, no. Okay. All right, somebody go help him. He didn't need to talk loud so that, you know, Lazarus would hear him, kind of a thing. It's not that. That's not what's being communicated right here. People get confused about that. I get confused about that. Lazarus, come forth, you know, kind of a thing. And some commentators, speaking of commentators, a lot of commentators, they're going to go, wow, and I think there's some truth in this, but you got to stop to think about it for a second. Some of them say, you know, it's interesting that he used Lazarus' name, because if he didn't say, Lazarus, come forth, and he just said, come forth, all the dead would have come forth. And I don't know, that's a possibility, I suppose. But specifically, he is very specific, isn't he, about whom he's raising from the dead. He doesn't just shotgun, and scatter salvation and hope some of it hits. That's Arminianity. It is Lazarus come forth. It is not Simon who's in the tomb next to Lazarus come forth. Is it? Is it? No, he's case specific about who he's saving. See, the subject never stops, does it? It never stops in the Bible. God wants us to be aware so that we are ultra humbled before him, that he would save me. Why? Matter of fact, here in verse 43, when he cried out with a loud voice, the Greek word there is megali, and it doesn't mean loud relative to great, it means great or superior would be a good word. He had a superior voice, a mighty voice. Sometimes the word is used for something that is greater in stature or in authority, greater in authority. So when he cried out with a loud voice, it is an authoritative voice, a voice of great stature, mighty and in authority is the idea. And by the way, greater than Satan's authority. Remember again, and again I bring this up, Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15, where it speaks about the fact that Satan had the power of death, but no more. Had the power, and the death there is talking about physical death. How'd he get it? Well, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say in so many words. It just says that much. But that's not the news. That's not the news to walk away with. The news to walk away with is that he didn't have it anymore. He don't got it anymore, right? But Jesus has it. And what has Jesus done with it? Well, the next verse says that he has freed all those who were bound up under the fear of death all of their lives. Freed from that. That's what Jesus does with it. What does Satan do, and all of Satan's followers, and every non-elect person, unregenerate person, is a follower of the devil, is a son of the devil, according to the Lord Jesus? We already had this teaching in John chapter 8, I believe. Yeah. What do they do with it? Well, bring more people under constraint and fear. I love Matthew 12 right here in regards to that same idea. Verses 28 and 29, Matthew 12 verses 28 and 29, where Jesus is talking about casting out demons, and that if he casts out demons by the finger of God, man, Luke says that too, then the kingdom of God has come unto them. But Satan is being bound, it says. You go in and you bind the strong man, and then you plunder his house. In that context right there, plundering his house means stealing all those lives out that you possessed, Satan. Stealing all those lives that you possessed for so long. Plundering that house. And we'll see that in Revelation chapter 20, by the way. That comes up in allegorical form. But you gotta wait. I'm gonna do my best, ladies and gentlemen, to give you the first chapter of Revelation this Sunday. Remember what I told you? That we're cutting this down. I do know 36, 37, 38 CDs. Get this down to maybe 25. Maybe. Now there's 22 chapters. So I'm already, if I can do, I'm already ahead of the game here. So if I can do this, and I think I can. I think I can, he said as he chugged up the hill. Verse 43, Lazarus, he says, come forth. I see three commands that's happening right here. Command number one, watch this. Here's this command, Lazarus, come forth. So it's very specific, right? Now watch. Only Christ's action, or only by Christ's action alone, can one be saved or resurrected from the dead, only by Christ's action. Lazarus, come forth. In other words, there's exclusivity that is taking place here. He is exclusively the one that raises the dead. That's what he said in John chapter 5. The Father, like the Father has life in himself, so he has given the Son to have life in himself, and to whomever he will to give that life to. In other words, remember the context is about raising, about the Father raises the dead, so he gives life, and the Son gives life. About resurrection right there. So exclusivity. Only through Christ. Now this is critical, folks. This may seem simplistic, but this exclusivity of only through Christ's command can one be raised from the dead. Can one be saved? Can one be regenerate? Can one be born again? Give it any old phrase you want, but I like raised because that's in keeping with what we're studying here in John. What did Jesus say in John 14:6? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, not by Buddha. Not by Karl Marx, not by name your philosopher, not by Joseph Smith, loser, not by any, only by me. Acts 4:12, there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12, but by the name of Jesus. There is no other name. There's nobody else. It's only Jesus. Exclusivity. The world hates this smell. This stinks to the world. You're taking away their freedom. You're locking them up. You know why they hate it? Because they know it's true. They know it's true. And they hate you for it. That's why persecutions have always been. They want to shut you up. Now, if you'll just shut up and be in your little corner and your little building right here, and you don't take this outside of these walls, good. But as soon as you start doing that, you're going to get a reaction. Some kind of a reaction. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one mediator between God and man. Who? The man, Christ Jesus. Not two mediators, not three, not four, not pick your mediator. See exclusivity that's taking place here? Only Jesus could give this command. Only Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead. Can you think of any other religious leader that could raise Lazarus from the dead? Anybody in any language, anywhere, in any religion, somewhere that could do this? Who could do this? Nobody. Nobody. That's the point. It's exclusivity. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth, Buddha is Lord. I guess that doesn't work, does it? That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And what? Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You will be saved. What's the rest of it? For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Say, man, that confession thing, that sounds like a work. Oh, you think so? Yeah, I do. Oh, because 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 3 says that no man can say, confess, salvifically, what? Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. You can't do it salvifically, by the Holy Spirit. So it's not a work, is it? If you're being given the ability to do it, then it begins there, but by the Holy Spirit. Gosh, there was more to that I was just thinking about. Should I skip it, Lord, or should I hold? Skipping it. Yep, exclusivity. So command number one, only Christ alone has the ability to save and resurrect from the dead. Top of verse 44, looking at it with me. He who died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. See, we're going to see this when we get to the 20th chapter of John, when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea go to take Jesus' dead body down from the cross and prepare him for burial. We're going to see the strips that they begin to wrap him in, and there is a heavy aromatic gum and a resin that they would use, and it would form a kind of a paste and just be this dense, thick, kind of an incense-like perfume of sorts. And the idea was to mask, you know, the smell of decay. And of course, it doesn't work. It's kind of a sweet, sickly, dead smell kind of a thing going on. But this is what they're talking about right here, that there is all this stuff here that is around this person that has just been raised, that has just been saved. It says that when he who had died came forth. So that one is obeying the command, Lazarus, come forth. They're not going to be disobeying it. No, it's not up to you. No, it's not your will. Hello, here it is again. No, it's not up. No, you can't say no, and you won't say no. You know why? Because the only person that says no is one who has not been regenerate. Yeah, regenerate, exactly. Regeneration always precedes faith. Has to. That's the only. And of course, we're going to say no in a non-regenerate state, in a dead in trespasses and sins, dead in Adam's state. We'll always say no. Romans 5, verses 10 through 12. We hate God. We hate him. Ah! We want nothing to do with him. But the only one who can come forth and then obey coming forth, verse 44, he who had died came forth, it says. The only one that can obey is one whom Christ has interceded for before the foundation of the world, before he foreknew him, and that intercession went forward, and that name entered into the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8. Those whom the Father has drawn to the Son, John 6, verse 44 talks about, and verse 45. And then verse 65, let's not forget that at all. He who has died came forth. Which brings us to the second command. Second command. Christ raises and saves only those who are completely dead. Christ raises and saves only those who are completely dead. Notice that he doesn't just say, verse 44, that Lazarus came forth. Why does the top of verse 44 insist that it is he who died had come forth? Why? Well, first and most practically, because it's emphasizing the fact that Lazarus was in fact physically dead. His spirit was not in his body. He had in fact died. He had in fact expired. Well, it's the exact same thing in regards to you and I. It's the exact same thing in regards to one who is saved. You are absolutely dead. Anyone who thinks that they can assist with their own resurrection is patently not saved. Saying it again, anyone who thinks that they can assist with their resurrection is not saved. Let's do the John theology again. You can just listen and write it down. 6:44, I just said it. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him. I'll raise him up on the last day. Verse 65. For this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been given to him from the Father. Now where does it say in there that they get to assist? That they're a part of it? The Father's dragging you to the Son. That doesn't mean kicking and screaming in resistance. Drawing. LQO. Dragging. It means that it's totally a work of God. He's dragging us out of our death. Christ prayed and interceded from eternity for that. That there would come a time in real history on earth where we would be dragged out of the muck and mire of the Adamic stench of death. Chapter 1, verse 13 of John. There's the theology again. He starts off the book with that. No one is born of God from blood, by the flesh, or by the will of man, but only by the will of God. So your will is out of it. What is it with these Arminians that keep saying it's the will? You got to exercise your will. You got to exercise your will. You exercise your will all day long. You're like a guy with a bicycle that doesn't have a chain, and you got the kickstand down, and you're just zipping along in place here. That's Arminianity. It goes nowhere. The Bible says it's not by your will. Romans 9. Oh my gosh. I mean, just write down Romans 9 verses 11 through 18. Romans 9 verses 11 through 18. The boys, before they could do anything good or bad according to the purpose of God by election, so that election might stand, he said, I loved one, I hated the other. Because the purpose of election was what was uttermost in saving one of the two boys, Jacob and Esau. So it is not by will, he repeats in chapter 9, verse 18, in any way, shape, or form. All right, here's a question for you. Staying in 11, almost done. Here's a question for you. Ready for the question? Okay, here's the question. How did Lazarus assist in his resurrection? Well, gosh, you guys, that was easy. I mean, it's like, well, he didn't, you know. Yeah, yeah, but folks, that's what you got to ask the people in evangelicalism. The church has a lot of people in it that are showing up on Sunday mornings. So when I say the church, I mean the wide spectrum of flavors of evangelicalism. And they show up every Sunday morning, and a bunch of them aren't saved. A bunch of them aren't regenerate. But they're being told that they are. Because, you know, they threw a pine cone into the fire up at camp. Or they signed a card. Or they had counseling afterwards after a service. Or they raised their hand because they were concerned, you know, about their souls. And they prayed the sinner's prayer. And they said, repeat after me. And the guy says, repeat after me. And he's like, no, don't repeat that. And the guy says, no, don't repeat that. Well, he already started the problem. See, this is the joke of evangelicalism. The joke and yet the serious heinousness of Arminianity. Oh, pray this prayer after me. Oh God, I'm sorry for my sins. Oh God, it's mechanical crap. And they think that it's like if I just repeat this mumbo jumbo, it's just nothing more than witchcraft. Repeat this after me. No, repeat this after me. It's about Christ raising you from the dead. You're dead. How did Lazarus assist in his resurrection? That's what you asked them. How did Lazarus assist in his resurrection? Well, he didn't. What makes you think that you're any different? What makes you think that you're born? See, where in the Bible does it teach that you're born? Oh, shoot, I'm sorry. Where does the Bible teach that you're born with some sort of... This sin thing is just a sickness. It's just, you're just sick is all. You know, here comes the doctor, Dr. Jesus, and he comes along here and he sits on the side of your bed, right? And tell Jesus where it hurts. And you sort of assist him. He says, is it right here? Lord, is it here? He says, I got it. Thanks for showing that to me. I wouldn't have known that was there otherwise. Let me work on it right here for you. Kind of a thing. Draw a little bit on it. Bumbo jumbo crap, you know? But they all think that. That's exactly what they think. That we can assist. What happened to Romans 11 and verse 6? If there are any works at all, then grace is no longer grace. But we just got through reading that you're saved by grace through faith. Well, you're not according to the Arminians. You can't be. Because if there's even an ounce, even a scintilla of work, effort, assistance on your part, if you do anything, say anything, breathe anything, believe anything, that's right. Wait. Then you've assisted. Then you're not saved. Because you can only be saved by grace. And grace has no works in it. Romans 11, 6. Whatever happened to it? If it is by works, then it is no longer grace. That's it. There's nothing more to say. So you ask them again. How did Lazarus assist in his resurrection? How did he do it? Brings us to the third and final command. I think this is important. So I've already apologized, so here we go. Keep going. Verse 44, it says, he who died came forth. How? Bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. See, when the elect come out of the spiritual tomb of the Adamic death, they come out with Adamic damage. They come out with the effects of their boundedness, and they must be unbound from its effects. There's three Adamic effects that they have to be unbound from. We just saw it in verse 44. First, number one, the hands are bound. That needs to be delivered. The hands are bound. What does the hand have to do in the scriptures? It's what we do. It's what we reach for. It's what we perform. It's this sort of a thing. It's about do. This thing must be done through us by Christ. We must be re-enabled to be doers, as it were. Philippians 2.13 says that. Philippians 2.13. Secondly, the feet are bound. Lazarus' feet were bound. Our feet are bound. That has to do with where we go. Where we go is now under Christ's control. Before, it was under mine. Remember what Jesus said to Peter in John 21, verses 18 and 19? John 21, verses 18 and 19. He was helping Peter back into the fold. And he said, Peter, don't worry about it. I know you love me. I know you love me. You can only say so much right now. When you were young, he says to Peter, you dressed yourself and you went where you would. In other words, when you were unsaved, before you were raised, you did what you wanted. But when you're old, you're going to go somewhere where you don't really want to go. They're going to take you somewhere where you don't want to go. And then the text afterwards talks about him expressing what kind of death he was going to die to glorify Christ. So all that thing was like, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I phileo you. But do you agape me? I phileo you, Lord. A strong, intense human love, but not quite to that self-sacrificial level again. He says, don't worry, man, I'm not done with you. You're upset because three times you denied me. Like I said was going to happen. Peter, I said you were going to do that. Peter, I said you were going to do that. I haven't rejected you. But guess what? I'm going to make it. I'm not done with you. And there's going to come a time you're not going to deny me. Not three times, not two times, not even one time. You're going to embrace where I'm going to have you go. Because like Lazarus, I'm going to unbound your feet. I'm going to unbound your hands. It's going to be different. It's going to be under my control. And then it says that his face was bound with a face cloth, which was always separate from the rest of the strips and the bindings. What we face towards now is under the direction and control of Christ. Write down 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 through 7. I wish I had time to go through that. I don't. Lastly, to finish up, verse 44 at the bottom, Jesus says to them, to those who just witnessed it, probably to the 12 is probably who he's referring this them to right now. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So why didn't Jesus just walk up and do it? Why not? I mean, he raised him, right? Just walk up. Maybe he was tired. Somebody bring me a rock to sit on or something. Man, that took a lot. Raising from the dead. Maybe that was going on after he was done raising from the dead. Well, you know, it's not his job to do it. That's why. It's not what the New Testament teaches. When he raises them from the dead and saves them, they come into the church. They come into the church. And the job of healing and restoration comes through those who themselves have been healed and restored. Let me show it to you, and we are done. Revelation, the 22nd chapter. 22nd chapter of Revelation, after we see the New Jerusalem, which is the church coming down out of heaven. It says in 22, verses 1 through 2, that he, the angel, showed John a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, the it there, its street, is a reference to the church in this analogy. And on either side of the river that runs through the middle of the church was the tree of life. What does that do? Well, it bears 12 kinds of fruit. That's a fruit a month, right? Yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's in the church. Healing of the nations. Therapeuo is the Greek word. It means restoration. The restoration of the nations. Through what? Through the tree of life. What if Adam had eaten of the tree of life instead of knowledge of good and evil? The tree of life, it's in the church. What do we do with it? We use it. We use its restorative healing power for the nations. We unbind them. We take it off. We restore. We bring the salve of the word and of the tree of life and all that that represents to that person and bring restoration and restorative healing. This is what the Lazarus condition is all about. This is what we've been targeting for all this time, all these weeks in the 11th chapter of John. It's not anticlimactic, is it? It's not anticlimactic because guess what? It's where we are right now and it's where we are going. It's where we are going. Well, Lord, we thank you and praise you for giving us your precious, wonderful, eternal word. Oh God, thank you so much for it. Thank you for all the insights you have given your servants, Lord, concerning this situation with all these characters, Jesus, the disciples, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, those who are standing around, the commands that you gave, helping us to understand what is the meaning behind this resurrection of Lazarus and showing us that resurrection is another term for salvation here in the gospel of John, and so many other things you have shown us, and now how grateful we are, Father, for opening up our eyes to these things. I just thank you, praise you. I bow my heart and my life before you, O Father, and thank you. Thank you for these people, Lord, that come every week, Wednesday in, Wednesday out. Thank you for the faithfulness that they show. I ask for your special blessing back upon them, Lord God, as they have been faithful to be here, Lord, when the doors open, that they drink deep of this river of the water of life. And Lord, I ask that you give us now, Lord, opportunity to be those ones who unbind who loose those whom you raise from the dead and see them restored and set free. They bring a lot of Adamic death bandage evidence with them, Lord. And help us, Lord God, to determine where that bandage is and what needs to be exposed so that we might bring the leaves of the tree for the healing of that individual. Thank you, Lord, for these things. Now, Lord, bless your people with peace as they head home, as they leave this place, Lord, and go home, Lord God, that your spirit would be strong upon them, that you would lead them into a peaceful night of sleep. Peace, O God, and that you would speak to us, Lord, as we are laying upon our beds, and that you would direct us in prayer and worship as we are on our beds, Lord. Thank you for these things. We worship you tonight. Bring us all together this Sunday, O God. In the name of Jesus, amen.